Before we get started, I just wanted to let you know, last night we started a five-day prayer campaign. I wrote about it this morning on the weblog before we came up here early, just a little bit. I'll be sharing more later. It's in regard to the Dalai Lama. Anybody been following the news? He's in Washington, D.C. Today is the last day of a 10-day peace festival. It's actually a Buddhist prayer festival, supposedly for world peace. He did it in the September of 91, 10 years before the Trade Center collapsed, and now we're 10 years later. We're operating by the principle of the Hezekiah factor, where you turn the clock back. He's operating on a future view. We meet in the middle on 9-1-1. Anyway, if you know anything about Buddhism and Lamaism and so on, what they do, they have a sand mandala, they call it. It's sort of, they claim to be artwork with colored sand and so on. And they built this little thing of art thing for about 10 days, and then they destroy it at the end and throw it in the river. The symbolism involved in this is actually spiritual warfare from the Buddhist point of view. What they're trying to do is set up a Buddhocracy around the world, okay? And they have a very specific political agenda for this, and they are setting up stuff in the various, what we put, people would call the occult ways. The real purpose behind all this is to set up a spiritual portal. So anyway, last night we prayed about it and believe that we had the authority to do something about it and not let it stand. Most of these things happen and they stand because we let them and we don't do anything about it, and so by default they win. And then these things have a spiritual effect that comes into the world at a certain point in time. Well, from September of 91 to 2001 just happened to be that 10-year time period, and of course this is what was happening. But now we've been looking at this 10-year cycle since then to 2011. And it just happens that this is going to be a five-day prayer campaign that ends on July 20, which is Obama's 911th day in office, as Ron was just saying. And so anyway, this is just some stuff. If you want to follow on my weblogs in this next week or so, we are in this five-day time frame, and I'll be explaining as we learn more and so on. This is still pretty new because we really didn't know much about this until the last few days. But that's not what I want to talk about today. The first song this morning was about praying for the peace of Jerusalem, Psalm 122:6. Now, I believe that scripture, but at the same time, I think it's probably needs to be applied in a little different way than most people think. First of all, as many of you know, the Hebrew language has a singular, it has a plural, and it has a dual. There are two kinds of plurals. Jerusalem happens to be a dual. In other words, it literally means, Yerushalayim literally means two Jerusalems. It's a dual. There's a dual Jerusalem. The rabbis debated this for years and never could really come to a conclusion as to why Jerusalem was plural in the Hebrew. Every time you read it, it's always translated singular, Jerusalem, no S on it, but technically it's a plural, or it's actually a dual. So you could technically read two Jerusalems. Well, once you come to the New Testament and read Hebrews and Revelation, you soon come to the conclusion that the second Jerusalem is called the heavenly Jerusalem or the new Jerusalem. And it is not the same as the physical old city. It is no more the same as the old Jerusalem as Sarah was the same as Hagar. You got two different women. Paul tells us in Galatians 4 that Hagar is the old Jerusalem. It represents the Jerusalem that now is and is in bondage with her children. The children of Hagar, Ishmael, in this allegory that Paul talks about, is Judaism. Judaism is, or any religion that's, that has the old Jerusalem as its center of attention. That is the focus of their kingdom. That is their mother, as you will, their spiritual mother. Anytime Jerusalem as a physical city is somebody's mother, the mother church, if you will, or the mother of the religion, the mother temple, whatever you want to say, it is not an inheritor of the kingdom. It is an Ishmael that it does not inherit. It may be physically descended from Abraham, but it is not the inheritor. The only true inheritor is the son of Sarah, which is Isaac. And Paul tells us that we, as believers, are as Isaac. We are the children of promise. Why? Because our mother is Sarah and not Hagar. That's why. Our mother is not the old Jerusalem, but the new. What's interesting is that when you come to the book of Revelation and start looking at the description of the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven in Revelation 21 and 22, you soon see immediately that this is called New Jerusalem. And what's interesting is that all the descriptions are quotations from Isaiah or one of the other prophets. If you go back and look at the Old Testament where John is quoting from, you'll see that Isaiah never once talked about New Jerusalem or even Old Jerusalem. It's just Jerusalem. But it's plural. We have to figure out which Jerusalem is being prophesied about. The assumption that much of the church has today is that whenever it says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, or some other statement about Jerusalem, we assume that it's the old Jerusalem, the one over there that everybody calls Jerusalem, and you can look at it on a map. That's the assumption. But it's obvious from the New Testament that the apostles, when they receive a new revelation through Pentecost, their eyes are open and they now understand the difference between the two Jerusalems. Paul ran into this problem all the time. Because Jerusalem had a mother church, and there were a lot of people who were called Judaizers who wanted to bring everybody into bondage to them. And the problem is that that church continued to do sacrifices, animal sacrifices. They continued to frequent the temple. They continued to do all of the rituals of the old covenant until finally God came in and just cleaned the whole thing out and put a stop to the whole thing. It was only at that point where the New Jerusalem actually won out. That's when it became impossible for Hagar and Ishmael to continue claiming to be the mother of the inheritors. I believe that situation is happening again in our day. Because we now, in this past century, we have had a revival of that exact same situation. And everybody is looking to the old Jerusalem. They're going to build a big temple over there and institute sacrifices, and all these Levites are being trained in how to do sacrifices. And, of course, the Christians will say that Jesus is going to come and he's going to live there and, you know, eat sacrifices and be ministered by Levite priests and so on. And the fact is, if you read the book of Hebrews, you'll see that there is another priesthood that has superseded the previous one. Okay? And I'll guarantee you one thing, the Melchizedek priesthood is not a temporary priesthood. It is not something that is going to last for 2,000 years and then we go back to the old stuff. When you look at the actual prophecies in Scripture, you can see that what's really at stake here is who is the inheritor, but inherit what? What is the inheritance of the inheritors? Is it a piece of holy real estate, or is it the glorified body that was lost in Adam? Okay? It's about receiving his glory. Okay? And that's one of the songs that have been sung here as well. Perfect timing, because the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, but also this conference is about show me my glory. Show me your glory. Okay? That's the revelation of this hour. Well, it wasn't my revelation, but I certainly concur with it. Show me your glory. This is what Moses asked for on the mount in Exodus 33 and 34. Show me your glory. And when his glory did appear to him, it was not merely an external glory, but it was coming right out of his face. And in the Psalms, it says, let your face shine upon me. Okay? That your glory may be seen in all the earth. Okay, what do you mean shine your glory on? Is that an external light shining and shining this way? Or is it the light that is shining that way? Okay? It doesn't really say, but when you look at what that prayer really was, that was the prayer of Moses. Moses may have been looking for an external glory to be seen from afar, but what it actually experienced was the glory coming out from him. He was fulfilling the Feast of Tabernacles, and in fact, I believe that that was the experience which established the Feast of Tabernacles. Because every feast day is commemorative of an event that occurred in Scripture. Passover commemorated their coming out of Egypt. Pentecost commemorated the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. What was Tabernacles? It commemorated the time when Moses was seeing the glory of God. And I believe that he came down off the mount on the eighth day of Tabernacles with his face glowing, because that signified what our inheritance is. He was just getting it a little early. Okay? He was a man born out of season. And because it was still in the auspices of the old covenant, he couldn't hang on to it. It was a fading glory. It was a temporary thing. But even with a temporary experience, it was so great that he had to put a veil over his face. Otherwise, the people would have been frightened off. Well, we know from the book of Hebrews that the veil is the flesh. You know, it talks about Christ's flesh being a veil, the veil which was his flesh. Well, we all know that the glory of God indwelt Jesus Christ. But most people didn't see that. Why? Because it was veiled by flesh. That's why. It's the same with you today. You have the glory of God in you as well. If the Holy Spirit indwells you, you've got that glory already. But it's not manifested yet. It's about the manifestation of the sons of God, not just being the sons of God. You're going to be the sons of God long before you manifest the sonship. Okay? So he came unto his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power or authority to become the sons of God. And by the way, which were born not of flesh, nor the will of the flesh, nor will of man, but of God. It does not come by a natural birth, a natural bloodline. It comes by the will of God. And it's something that comes from him through his will, not man's will. And it doesn't come through bloodline, but it comes in a different way. Read the New Testament and you'll see how you may become the sons of God. Nobody is born a son of God. It requires a couple different births, okay? But this is our inheritance. We already have it in one sense, but it has not appeared yet. It has not been manifested yet. Jerusalem was supposed to be the city of peace. Okay? Salem means peace. Yerushalayim, Shalom, or Salem means a city of peace. It was called to be a city of peace, but it didn't turn out that way. A funny thing happened on the way to Jerusalem. Jeremiah 29, verse 7, "And seek the peace of the city wherewith I have raised or caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in it, in the peace thereof shall you have peace." That's talking about Babylon. So, pray for the peace of Babylon. What? I don't want to pray for Babylon. Well, then you might end up in a kind of difficult problem of war. And it's hardship for everybody.
Yes.
We're in a captivity.
Yes.
You're not going to get out of this captivity by the power of your own will,
right,
or by taking up arms against the bad guys that are ruling in Babylon. Pray for the peace of Babylon, the city that you've been taken to, because in their peace you will have peace.
Yes.
Our destinies are tied together because our forefathers sinned,
yes,
and God put Babylon over us in order to judge us. And it wasn't because of we, of our sin. We're at the other end of it. It's because of our forefathers' sin, and we're just paying the penalty.
Yes.
Okay? Look at Ezekiel 22, verse 2. Ezekiel is an important prophet because he is the one who saw the glory of God leave that temple and leave that city. When the glory of God moves on, he never turns back. He does a new thing. And so we see the prophet talks about this. He sees in vision, he sees the glory of God lift up from the Holy of Holies above the temple, goes out in front of the threshold of the temple, and then finally goes off to the Mount of Olives outside the camp, which is 2,000 cubits outside the walls, and that was at the top of the Mount of Olives. All right? And that's called outside the camp. Once it reached outside the camp, 2,000 cubits, then legally speaking, it was outside of Jerusalem. It had left Jerusalem. All right? The reason then is given in chapter 22. Verse 2 says, "Now thou son of man, wilt thou judge? Wilt thou judge the bloody city?" It's supposed to be a city of peace. Turns out to be a bloody city, filled with blood. And when you see, like in verse 3, "Thus saith the Lord God, the city sheddeth blood in the midst of it, that her time may come, and maketh idols against herself to defile herself. Thou art become guilty in thy blood." It's all about blood. They were bloodthirsty, first of all. They're violating the food laws by eating or drinking blood. Right? That's what it was about. Now, you don't have to physically drink a glass of blood in order to violate that law. No, because that whole law was signifying something much greater, which was when people are bloodthirsty, they have murder in their hearts, then they are drinking blood. That's what's said about Esau Edom, by the way, later on in Ezekiel, where it says, "Because you did not hate blood, therefore blood will pursue you." You are bloodthirsty? Fine. Then you will be judged in the same way. And Edom means red, so it's all a play on words about blood and red, and the fact that Esau was bloodthirsty. Well, Jerusalem was bloodthirsty too, and it's called the Bloody City. And it's not just here, but it's other places too. And so when we come to the New Testament, we find, let's go to, there's a lot of places. Let's go to Matthew 23, beginning with verse 29. Here's what Jesus says. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." Yeah. "Wherefore, you be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the judgment of Hades?" I think that's Hades. Have to look that up. That might be Gehenna. Anyway, "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. And here's what's the result. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. That's the story, by the way, in 2 Chronicles, which back in those days was the last book of the Old Testament, the last book of the Bible. And so so he's really saying that in all time past, from Abel, the first martyr, all the way to Zacharias, he says, when you fill up the measure of your fathers, you will be held liable for all the deaths of the prophets from Abel all the way on. Now, wait a minute. Can he do that legally? Can he hold Jerusalem accountable for all of the blood of the prophets from the beginning all the way to Abel? Is that possible? Yes, it is. There are legal principles. When you study the law, you find out what's going on here. Whoever is chosen to rule, whoever is given the responsibility to rule in the earth, has to be also equally liable and responsible for what's going on. How is it then that old Jerusalem could become liable for all the sins of the people all the way back to Abel? Because God gave authority to Babylon, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar. But from Babylon it went to Medo-Persia. From Medo-Persia it went to Greece. From Greece it went to Rome. From Rome it went to the extensions. And finally down to the tips of the toenails. All right? And then what happens? Babylon was supposed to fall in 1948. Now how do we know that? Well, you all have Bibles, right? Okay. In Judges chapter 3, you have a captivity, the first captivity of Israel. This is just 42 years after they crossed the Jordan. I'll let 42 slide for now. But everything starts after 42, okay? All right. And in this time period, then suddenly the people were making covenants and worshiping false gods of the other people. So God says that he raised up the king of Mesopotamia to come in and take them captive for 8 years. This king's name was Cushan-Rishathaim. You don't have to spell it or pronounce it. Doesn't matter. But he came in and he began to rule for 8 years because the Lord sold Israel into the hands of this king of Mesopotamia for 8 years. Now that terminology about God sold them is coming from the law in Exodus 22. When you have a debt that you cannot pay, then you are sold for your theft. Israel sinned. Sin is reckoned as a debt. They could not pay, and therefore God sold them into the hands of this Mesopotamian king. Now, Mesopotamia means the land of the two rivers. It's the old name for Babylon. So their very first captivity was to the king of Babylon. It's a typesetter. By the law first mentioned, it's the first pattern setter of all the captivities that were yet to come. It was only 8 years long, but it actually prophesied of eight periods of 414 years. Now, if you wonder what that number is, read my book, Secrets of Time. It's everywhere in Scripture. It is a judgment time cycle. After two periods of 414, we have the fall of Babylon in 537 BC. Six more periods of 414 takes you to 1948. Okay? The Babylonian captivity should have ended at that time. All right? But as you know, God always seems to have extensions on the toenails. There's always extensions, and it's kind of crazy, but you see this everywhere. Daniel talks about the legs of iron and the ten toes, or the feet of clay. But he says nothing about ten toes, and he doesn't. So if you go to the book of Revelation, you find out, particularly in chapter 13, you get the details. Daniel gives you the big picture where he sees these four kingdoms. But John focuses mostly on the time of the Iron Kingdom. And there is where we find that that has actually divided into two phases, and that is the beast from the earth and the beast from the sea, and they're given time frames and so on. And so this is all further detail. Well, but when you come down to it, it should have ended in 1948. But what happened in 1948? Somebody took it over. Now, the pattern of this extension goes back, goes back to the story that you see partially in the scripture, but mostly you get the details in the book of Jasher. The book of Jasher talks about how there was a prophecy when Abraham was still in the land of the Chaldeans. There was this prophecy that the seed that his father's Terah, his seed, and Abraham's seed would eventually kill Nimrod, the king, and take over his kingdom. This happened some years later, after Abraham, of course, 100 years before Isaac was born, and then another 60 years before Jacob and Esau were born. So that's 160 years immediately right there. But eventually, when Jacob and Esau, the twins, grew up, Esau was out hunting, came across another hunting party, because Nimrod was a great hunter also. And there was a big fight, and Esau killed Nimrod, took his garments, the garments that God had given to Adam, which Nimrod had usurped, and was ruling by them, symbolizing being the heir of the world. Esau took that, came back, and he was so tired out, he sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. That's the story. He figured, hey, I got these garments, I'm the king of the world, who needs this silly old birthright from Abraham? And he despised his birthright. Well, what it tells you is that Esau was a usurper of Babylon. That's what happened in 1948. So when Nimrod dies, he's killed as a type of the kingdom of Babylon, because he was the founder. It established a prophetic type of what was going on today, or really in 1948. And so from here, you have Jerusalem taken over by the descendants of Esau, laying claim to the birthright, and hence calling themselves Israel, which is the birthright name. They usurped it. They usurped it. And most people know nothing about it. First of all, they don't know the chronology, and they don't understand what 414 is. But more important, they don't understand where Esau Edom went. There is no kingdom of Esau or kingdom of Edom out there, at least not on the map. But when you understand by reading plain history, and you can read all the Jewish histories too, and they'll tell you the same story, that the Edomites were conquered and incorporated in Judaism. When you understand that and see what the implications of this are, prophetically speaking, then you can see that all the prophecies of Esau Edom in the scriptures about the latter days, there is only one people in there that this can be fulfilled in. This is what happened in 1948. And everybody thought it was Israel, when in fact it was usurping the name Israel, because Babylon had been given the authority to rule the earth until 1948, according to that pattern. This long captivity of the house of Israel, eight periods of 414, should have ended, and in a way it did, but somebody simply took it over and laid claim to the garments of Adam, which actually represent the glorified body. Now, the Buddhist appeal, by the way, is that they are attempting, by carnal motivations apart from Christ, to manifest the glory of God in themselves. They are looking for the true inheritance, but they are looking for it in carnal ways apart from Christ. It's a counterfeit.
Yes.
And they're doing it by the power of the flesh. And the more you read about how they do it and how they you know, the manner in which they do it, the more you see that it is exactly the opposite of what Scripture teaches as far as marriage is concerned. Because it has everything to do with Old and New Covenant marriage, because Buddhism is all about Old Covenant-style marriage. They gain power through the woman, by the way, by usurping her and essentially destroying her. Okay? But that's an oversimplification, but we can't get into it right now. The point is that this is a counterfeit, a fleshly counterfeit of what Scripture is actually teaching us. And so we are on polar opposites, because in that sense we can identify Buddhism with the Old Covenant and the Old Jerusalem methodology and Babylon, as opposed to what we teach about how to come into the inheritance of God through Jesus Christ. It's polar opposites. Now, when you come to the book of Revelation in chapter 18, there's a very interesting statement that is made toward the end of that chapter. You got to see this. It says that an angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea. This is verse 21. Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. And it's interesting, drop down to verse 24. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. Really? How is it that Babylon became liable for all that were slain upon the earth, which I would assume includes Abel, which was pre-Babylonian? That was way before the flood even. How is it that Babylon became responsible for that, or liable? When God gives a nation responsibility and authority over the earth, He is treating them as if they are God's chosen people. Right? This is what God did in order to make true Israel jealous. He puts Israel into captivity and treats them like scum, and puts the old Nebuchadnezzar up in front and said, okay, you're my servant people, I'm going to treat you as if you're chosen, so you have the authority to rule the earth. Now, of course, what Babylon didn't understand was that if you're going to have that response, that authority, you also have an equal level of responsibility to be obedient to the law of God. They never did. If the house of Israel couldn't even do it, being truly chosen, how in the world are the Babylonians going to do it? They had never had any intention of being obedient to God. They thought they were God. That's why Nebuchadnezzar had to be taken down a notch or two after eating a nice healthy diet of grass for a few years. You can just imagine the runs that that caused. Anyway, Nebuchadnezzar needed a good enema, okay? Needed to get cleaned out a little bit. And when it came down to it, hey, it worked. It worked. And he learned that God was sovereign. And he declared Babylon to be a Christian nation. He put Babylon under the authority of the God of Daniel. God did the same thing a few chapters later in Daniel 6 with Medo-Persia. Remember when Daniel was in the lion's den? That whole thing, the outcome of that was that the king of Persia declared Persia to be a Christian nation. God did the same thing with Greece. When Alexander came into town, he gave him a vision way off ahead of time. And when he arrived, he recognized the high priest and they made sacrifice for him. And he came in. I mean, the whole thing was a declaration of the sovereignty of God over Alexander the Great. Rome did the same thing. And God has proven His sovereignty in all of these nations all the way through history. He has brought every one of them to the place of acknowledging Him. Now, there wasn't any one man that could make him do that. But God did it because He is sovereign. And He's showing off. He's saying, hey, you don't believe I'm sovereign? You think that these guys are too powerful? I can't overcome their will? Their will is stronger than mine? Stand aside and I'll show you something. Give it enough time God will always establish himself in the earth, and he doesn't really need our help to do it. I can't say that we're exactly bystanders in here, because we're not. We are active participants in this. But it's not by our power. Never will be. God will do this all by himself, and all he has us do is to declare his words, make the decrees, exercise the authority that he has given to us in the earth. This is what we did last night. Poor Mr. Dalai Lama, I don't think his portal is going to work very well. Anyway, because we simply said, this will not stand. So when Babylon is overthrown, you see, all of the blood of the prophets and saints and apostles are seen in Babylon. When Esau overcomes Nimrod and takes over that authority and there's an extension of Babylon, guess who's liable? For all the sin, all of the deaths, all of the martyrs, all the way back to Abel. Guess who's responsible? They either bring forth the sons of God, or they are liable for everything all the way back to Abel. Why? Because it gets into that parable about the in Matthew 21 about the vineyard. God comes and he's looking for fruit. He said, I planted a vineyard and come by and, you know, and there's no fruit on it. You know, and here's all these. I send my servants, you know, the prophets, and you kill one, beat one, stone another, and finally I send my son. See, this is the history that goes back to Joshua. God brought them into the land, planted a vineyard, and Judah was his pleasant plant, it says in Isaiah 5, and they're supposed to bring forth the fruits of the kingdom. This is what God has been looking for from the beginning, because he's a husbandman, he's a farmer. He's looking for fruit. It's always been about the fruit. It's never been about the holy real estate. It's been about fruit. And if they don't bring forth fruit, then what happens? Now you got a problem. Or if the fruit that you bring forth is sour grapes that can't be eaten because they're so bad, as in Isaiah 5, or if it's a barren fig tree that has no fruit at all, just plenty of leaves, all, you know, showing off, look at all my righteousness. Fig leaves, you know, have been the problem since Adam. It's a false covering of sin. The only covering that'll work is the blood of Christ. But when you have your own fig leaves, it's your own portfolio of righteousness to cover sin. That is not acceptable, and that will bring the curse upon you just as much as it did back then. This was the problem of Jerusalem. And they had not only killed the prophets, but then Jesus says they'll also kill the Son. And they killed the Son as well. Claiming, oh, if we had lived back in those days, we would never have participated in the stoning of the prophets. Oh, really? They did worse. And they turned it into a bloody city. A city of blood, bloodshed. What does that do then? That is not the city of peace. The city of peace is the New Jerusalem. The old city is the bloody city. That's what the prophets say. So who's your mother? Nobody knows? Oh, okay. All right. New Jerusalem. Good. Good. Back in 1 Samuel 4:22, the glory of God left Shiloh. Shiloh was the place where God had first put his name. But in the days of Eli, because the priesthood at Shiloh was corrupt, God caused the glory to depart, and when it did, when the ark was taken, then Eli's grandson was born, and they named him Ichabod, because it says the glory has departed, right? And the glory never went back to Shiloh. Read Psalm 78. You can see the account of this. It's very important. Because Shiloh, you know, was a little town in Ephraim. Ephraim was the first to be given opportunity to manifest the glory of God. And they failed. So then God moved to Judah to give them a chance. They failed too. But in Psalm 78, verse 59, When God heard this, he was angry and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent that he placed among men, and delivered his strength, that is the ark, into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands. Verse 67, moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, whom he loved. So he moved from Ephraim to Judah. So the glory of God, where he put his name, went from Shiloh to Jerusalem, the old city. Then if you look in Jeremiah 7, you'll find that a couple of centuries later, Jerusalem essentially had the same problem that Shiloh had had. And so he says in verse 9, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not? And then come and stand before me in this place, the house which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered to do all these abominations. Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? But go now to the place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now because you've done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spoke, rising up early, speaking, and you heard not, and I called you, but you answered not, therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein you trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. Okay, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and now he says, don't pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Now, which mandate are we going to follow? Probably the later one. It's not that pray for the peace of Jerusalem is wrong. It's just you got to know which Jerusalem you ought to pray for now. Are you going to pray for Hagar or for Sarah to bring forth the sons of God? You might as well forget trying to pray for Hagar. She'll never be able to bring forth the sons of God. Never. It's not prophesied. It is not written that way. It'll never happen. And so Ezekiel sees the glory of God leave, goes as far as the Mount of Olives, and there we read nothing further until the New Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus comes, dies, raised from the dead, teaches for 40 days, and then he ascends from the top of the Mount of Olives right at the last sighting of the glory of God. That's where he ascends, and the glory of God is him. He ascends to heaven, and that is the complete forsaking of the old city of Jerusalem. And he does this right after telling them, you've made this house like a den of robbers. He's pronounced the exact same judgment in the time of Jeremiah. And what did that signify? It signifies, I'm out of here. And I ain't looking back. And so, when Jesus ascended as the glory of God, and then 10 days later came down at Pentecost, he came to inhabit a new Jerusalem, which is a people. That's us. That is why, know ye not that you are the temple of God? He is inhabiting a new temple made of living stones and not some of that dead stuff that used to be. Okay, he used to live in a ghetto. Now he's got living stones. Now this is a house of life. Okay? It's not just old bricks and wood and stone and stuff like that. He never had any intention of living there very long. He was living in a little house trailer until he could build the real house. It was a temporary thing. So, this is what is happening. And we come now to the point where Babylon and the old Jerusalem extensions are coming to an end. And when those extensions are done, then there is a transfer of authority to the people of God who are of Sarah, so that they will be the ones to actually be the manifestation of the sons of God. The true temple, the real temple, the one that God has wanted to inhabit since the beginning, and he has spent a lot of time getting this temple ready. That make sense? This is Jerusalem 101. Okay? Everybody really should know the history of the glory of God. You should know that there are two Jerusalems. You should know how authority works and how the law works, because all these things play into it. We could spend at least an hour on any one of these aspects that would give you a greater feel for how the Father works. But we don't have that kind of time. But nonetheless, we're now at this time here where things have begun to change. Because from 1948, after 46 years, was 1993. John 2:20 says that it took him, 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days. But he spoke of the temple of his body. They've had a 46-year time period up until then in which to complete their project. Because 46 is a very interesting number. Okay? It's the number of chromosomes that you have in your flesh. You are the temple of God, but in your fleshly temple, you're a 46. It is also the numeric value of Levi and the numeric value of Adam in Greek. The old Adamic man. They're both 46. Okay? And so in 1993, we entered into spiritual warfare to lay claim to the inheritance and the transfer of authority to God's people who are truly called, and to remove it from those who were the usurpers of this thing. And we were in spiritual warfare for a long time. So that's sort of the context of the last 20 years or so of where we are. Meanwhile, of course, like I said, the Dalai Lama came in 1991 in September. And, because there are many competing religions who are all claiming to be the right one, the right way to manifest the glory of God and live forever.
Yes.
Buddhism is just one of them, okay? And frankly, I think that they're wrong too. We're right, they're wrong. What can I say? If I thought they were right, I'd be teaching Buddhism.
Right.
But I'm not, so obviously. But you can see by the methodology, we either have the biblical method or we have the method of the flesh. And you can, when you try to establish spiritual things by the power of the flesh, you can get pretty far. The Buddhists have proven that. I got some respect for them. They have gone a long ways with this. But when it comes right down to it, the Dalai Lama does not have the authority that we do.
Amen.
He can do all he wants in Washington, D.C., and is not going to do anything if we say so.
Amen.
If we just say no.
Amen.
Just say no. We have that authority to determine the success or the failure of what he is doing there and around the world in trying to set up a Buddhocracy. So the Father has been working with us for a long time to teach us these things, to show us how to utilize the authority that he's actually given to us and utilize it lawfully without overstepping our bounds and always doing things according to the leading of the Spirit. Because if we do things on our own, hey, this isn't about us, it's not about our will, it's not about what we think he ought to do. This is about simply being an expression of the heart of the Father.
Amen.
You have to do that without heart idols, because the idols in the heart will always produce dung through the mouth. You can read about that in Matthew 14, 15. You always want the dung to go through the right gate.
Amen.
Okay? There's a place for dung. And it ain't through here.
Amen.
All right?
Amen.
So if we process the food which we eat through our ears, if we process it correctly and assimilate it, then what comes into the heart comes back through the mouth. And you don't have to worry, because even if a lot of it can't be digested, you do need some fiber in your diet. Fiber is good, but it's only good if it goes through the right gate.
Amen.
All right? So make sure that the fiber, which is the traditions of men that cannot be digested, make sure it goes out the right way.
Yes.
And it's all a natural process.
Amen.
You all need fruit and fiber. Don't be afraid of a little untruth out there. Don't worry. Your spirit will process that, and as long as it goes out the other direction, you're just fine.
Amen.
Thank you.